Thank you so very much for the special music today. Appreciate that message very much. I don't know about you, but I never considered in the earliest recollection of my life as I was beginning to grow up that the year should start this time of the year. Don't know if you had the same experience, you know, as a very young child. I thought, like most everybody else did, December 31st was the last of the year. And then they had some big celebration and dropped some kind of thing in New York City or whatever that was. We didn't have television or, you know, we were kind of isolated. But I gradually caught on that something was going on somewhere, supposedly to celebrate a new year. But in Exodus chapter 12, I don't know if you've ever noticed this as you've read this passage, but to me it reads as if this was news. This was news for the ancient Israelites. They had been in slavery, in bondage, in Egypt. And as far as I know, Egypt did not have a calendar that put the new year this time of the year. I think they had a different calendar, and you could, you know, could research that and all. But I get that impression as I read this that maybe it carried a bigger impact as far as what God was saying through Moses to the Israelites than what we sometimes think. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 1, now the Eternal, the all capital letters for the Lord, so it seems like fuller meaning there, if you say, the Eternal spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be to you, or shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Now, we'd probably like to know more details, you know, about that, but we don't have all the details that we would like to have. But we do have what God has given us in regard to his plan and the days that he wants us to observe. Now, this continues in verse 3. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the household of his father, a lamb for a household. Now, I was certainly familiar with lambs, because we had a lot of them, especially in the spring of the year. But I can't remember that I knew about this part from the Bible, because I had not been a Bible reader, had not been brought up in a church, and, you know, never had Bible classes or school or any of that stuff in my earliest years. And so I had an awful lot of surprises in store in reading the pages of God's Word. Now, about 3,500 or so years ago, Almighty God revealed to ancient Israel his annual festivals and holy days. The first of these festivals, then, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, are the Eternal God's spring festivals. These are the feasts of the Lord. Now let's turn to Leviticus chapter 23 and finish this preface to the sermon, this introduction. In Leviticus chapter 23, this is where all of the days are mentioned in sequence. And interestingly enough, it begins, the majority is about the annual days, but it begins with the weekly Sabbath. And notice what God says. The Eternal spoke to Moses, Leviticus 23, verse 1, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Eternal. Now, that's worth our attention, too, isn't it? Because if you hear reference to this day, sometimes you hear that these days are the days of the Jews, right? Oh, these are the days of Jews. Well, this is talking about the origin of them. And the Jews did not originate them. God did. And Almighty God said, this instruction he gave to Moses, to tell the Israelites, the feast of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. Now, how does something become holy? I can think of a few examples I've read about that don't square with what we find in this book, where an individual with certain authorities, you know, in this way or that way, you know, this says that, and in different cultures and different religions they've had. Individuals that have pronounced things holy or sacred or something similar to that. But holy is describing God, His nature, His characteristics. It has to be Almighty God that makes something holy. No mere mortal man, such as you and I, or woman, you know, can do that type of thing. We could proclaim to do such, but we don't have the ability to actually make it the case. So they are holy convocations or holy commanded assemblies, and these are my feasts, God says. Then he goes into these, and notice in particular verses 4 through 6 of this passage of Leviticus 23. These are the feasts of the Eternal, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed time. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Now, brethren, one of the reasons I'm starting with this is because there's such a misconception in the world around us and such an association that this is really talking about the Jewish stuff. And it never started out that way. It's been associated that way years later. But they originate with God, and God claims ownership. He says these are His days. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord of the Eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. I'm reading the New King James. Whatever translation you have may read a little bit differently, but it's interesting to put the positive in there, isn't it? Not only do we put out in advance the leavening, but we imbibe or we take in of something that represents the opposite of that. During that same week, you know, the unleavened items are a physical thing that represent that we're trying to spiritually put into our lives God's righteousness, His ways. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation, and it goes on and says in down in verse 8, and the seventh day shall be a holy convocation. Title of the sermon today is this: Passover and Unleavened Bread, how meaningful are they to you and to me? Do we gain in our understanding each year, have a little bit more depth of understanding of the magnitude of God's plan? You know, it's easy as human beings to think often and sometimes primarily about self. If we weren't concerned about ourselves, we'd certainly be in trouble. If we had no concern for ourselves and no responsibility, just kind of wandered through life, that's not good. But to be absorbed with self, you know, to have the world revolve around us as individuals, that's the other extreme, isn't it? And so there's a balance there where we have our priorities as God instructs us. And God should be number one priority in our lives. A relationship with God and a desire to please Him. An understanding that He has a will that so often is so far above our will, you know, and His desire for us in our lives and for our future. That it's good to think outside the box, as it were, outside the self. Because we live in a world that seems to be more and more consumed with the self, often to the exclusion of much other things or other people, many other people. So let's take a look at this subject. I don't know that I've ever done it in this manner, but I thought I would just give it in the sermon in the course of the question and then the answer from the scriptures and God's word that points us to that. A lot of questions should come up and do come up about the subjects of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Again, what the Bible shows are God's spring festivals. First question, where and when did the Passover originate? Well, it was some 3,500 or so years ago, back in Egypt, of all places. The Israelites were still in their slavery, in their bondage. Exodus chapter 12, a little bit later than where we were before. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 11 says about instructions breaking into this. So shall you eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. And they didn't number 2 or 3 or 5 or 10 or 15 or 20. They were in the multiple dozens, if not 100 or more, from what some history seemed to indicate. They had so many gods. Some of them considered major gods, some of them considered lesser gods, but nonetheless, they were a multiple god type of society. And many things, including the Pharaoh, seemed to think at times that he was among the gods as well. Both man and beast, and it says, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Eternal. And read in verse 13. Now the blood shall be a sign for you in the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So the name Passover derives from what God explained here that he would do. He would pass over. He would spare the Israelites as he killed the firstborn, striking the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an ordinance, their everlasting ordinance. It goes on with the instruction. So where and when did the Passover originate? Well, back in Egypt, while the Israelites were still ready or about to be brought out of their bondage, their captivity, the powerful nation of Egypt, and when? Quite a few years ago now, about 3,500 years, or another way of saying that, about 1,400 years or so before the time of Christ's first coming. I'm not trying to be specific, you know, as far as a precise number of years, because I know there are different viewpoints on that and that type of thing. And that's getting astray of what I want to emphasize in the sermon today. Now, in regard to the Passover, what did it mean to the ancient Israelites? Well, it was intended to become a memorial. So we read in Exodus 12, verse 14, commemorating the event of their exodus from Egypt and how God freed them as a nation. Now, we can come forward to our time. We can see how it also could look forward to the freedom in God's truth. And as God intervenes in our lives, and there are certain individuals and have been, you know, back starting with Righteous Abel, that God worked with, that he called. And that's been the pattern. But the vast majority, from all indications, have not been called over the last 5 to 6,000 years. But, I mean, there's a breath of fresh air here, a point of truth that very few understand. God is not finished with all those who lived and died and never even had an opportunity to understand. Some of them never even heard the name of Jesus Christ. The only name, you know, Acts 4 tells us, under heaven, whereby we might be saved. So it doesn't make any sense to believe that God is a loving and a merciful God, and yet he would just let them not have an opportunity. How many died early in life? You know, years ago, childhood diseases and illnesses and mortality used to be a lot more common. So in other words, I'm saying by that, before a child is old enough that he or she can really know to make a choice in life. And basically, the religions out there don't understand. They don't understand that plan that is encapsulated in these days. God's festivals and holy days encapsulate God's plan, how he is working. The fact that many don't understand has caused frustration, has caused, you know, a lot of sometimes attacks that say, well, if there is a God, how does he look on all this suffering and somehow not do anything about it? Because there's an awful lot of suffering. And there's been so much more incredible suffering that you and I know nothing about. That's existed for thousands of years, involves so many, many people. But our loving God has a plan. What was the example of Jesus Christ? Did he observe or command his disciples to observe the Passover? Or did he set things up so there'd be sort of a change and go from Old Testament Passover to New Testament, well, what's emerged over a period of years, Easter today? You know, that's coming up on the calendar. But you see a very different picture there, because the things that are part of Easter, you see some of this stuff that, wow, I was puzzled as a child when I heard about rabbits laying eggs. You know, I guess I was 5 or 6, and we had pets, and they're rabbits. And they reproduced, but none of them ever laid any eggs. I mean, I was 5 or 6. Why did they say that rabbits lay eggs? Our rabbits don't lay eggs. Do other rabbits lay eggs? And I don't know about it. I wanted to know as a young child. I didn't know that much about the customs and all that stuff. I just heard bits and pieces about some of that and kind of puzzled by it. But what was the example of Jesus Christ? And is that important to consider? Well, it's clear from the Bible that Jesus did not observe Easter, nor did his disciples. And I have yet to read that someone say that they were observing Easter quite at that time. But what I've read is that it came in not so long after the time of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the fact is, which we establish from the scriptures, Jesus Christ kept the Passover. Luke chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. Luke chapter 2. Notice this. And it's a surprise to at least a few people. I remember one person who got very upset. I don't remember all the conversation, but this was some years ago. And something was said, you know, about the Jewish people. And he was, well, he had hard feelings for some reason. And he said, I can't stand those people, something like that. And this other person that was standing there said, well, you know that Jesus was a Jew, don't you? He said, what? What are you talking about? My Savior wasn't a Jew. Wow. He had more to learn. But Jesus Christ, as a child, went with his parents. And they went up, as this passage of Scripture tells us, in Luke chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. Luke chapter 2, verse 41 and 42. And that. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And then they finished the days and so on. So we find that as Jesus Christ was growing up, about, you know, he was 12 at this particular juncture, at this time. But he grew up keeping the Passover. Well, he said later, sometimes few catch this, but he said to his disciples, I will not do this with you again until in the kingdom of God. And, you know, to me, that speaks volumes. against the idea that, well, Jesus was merely complying with what he had to do. That's kind of cleanup from the Old Testament, but he couldn't wait to introduce something different for the time in the future. Then his statement to his disciples that as he took that last Passover with them, and he said, I will not do this with you again until we do this in the kingdom of God. Wow. There's a clear message as far as the example of Jesus Christ. Now, what meaning did Jesus teach by his keeping of the Passover? Now, Luke chapter 22, verse 20. There are many additional scriptures. I'm not trying to overwhelm you, with turning to 150 scriptures or anything of the kind, but to show some of these points, so just taking, you know, a few of the statements in the Bible that that give the answer, take us in the scripture to what it is the question is asking about. What meaning did Jesus teach by keeping the Passover? Luke 22, verse 20, do this in remembrance of me. So it's a memorial, that last Passover that Jesus Christ kept when he instituted the emblems, you know, of his body and his shed blood, the unleavened bread and the tiny amount of wine. When he instituted those things, he said that this is a remembrance. This is like a memorial. So Jesus Christ made the Passover a reminder, a memorial of his death, of his sacrifice on behalf of mankind. And some would say, you know, that they say, well, as often as you do this, and then they decide how often they want to do that. I ask again, what about learning from Jesus Christ? How often did he teach his disciples to do this? And we do have some historical sources that make the statement that for the first few decades after the death and the resurrection of Christ, it was difficult to perceive any kind of difference in this new group, the Church of God, and in what many of the Jews were doing in terms of, you know, Passover and the days of unleavened bread and those things. There's no indication that as soon as Christ was resurrected from the dead, he said, now, fellows, disciples, you know, it's going to be a little surprising, but we're going to make an abrupt change here and change all this stuff that we've been doing. That's not the record of the Bible. That's not the record of the scripture at all. But Jesus Christ became the Passover lamb, sacrificed to pay the eternal death penalty incurred by sin in our stead. In John chapter 1, this is the Gospel of John. And the Apostle John, certainly credited with writing this, but the John that is being mentioned in this verse should be understood to be John the Baptist when it says John. I bring that out because, you know, the Apostle John was inspired to write the Gospel, but he was talking about this, and you see that from the context, and you go a little bit earlier in the chapter and establish that even more. But the next day, this is verse 29 of John chapter 1, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. This is John the Baptist saying this. John the Baptist, who was the prophesied forerunner to come before the ministry of Jesus Christ would start. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. So that's John the Baptist, unmistakably. That's identifying here in John 1, verse 29, Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God would take away the sin of the world. And 1 Peter 1, verse 19, it's another cogent passage. Short but powerful here to corroborate the same point. 1 Peter chapter 1,
First Peter chapter 1, verse 19. First Peter chapter 1, verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, what we read about earlier back in Exodus chapter 12, you know, there was a passage there, a verse that said on the 10th day of that first month, 4 days or so before the Passover then, the 10th day, they were to select a lamb, and it was to be without blemish. And you and I can understand today why. Because all that was to be a physical picture of what was to come, that Jesus Christ would be without blemish spiritually. They couldn't take a crippled lamb. And we had oftentimes some that were crippled for whatever reason. Some were really crimped, you know, in the womb or the uterus of the mama. You know, sheep can plop out two, sometimes three lambs. And some of them can do that the first year or so of their mothering experience. And that can be quite a situation to deal with. But here's the case that Jesus Christ, you know, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Give a little bit more insight into that. Next question, what was the emphasis of Jesus Christ as the end of his life drew near? Something I referred to a few minutes ago. We find in Luke 22, verses 15 and 16. Luke chapter 22, Luke's account here, verses 15 and 16. With fervent desire, Jesus Christ said, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Till that future time. That was Luke 22, verses 15 and 16. Next question, did the apostles in the early New Testament church observe the Passover? Or did they, as some might claim today, switch over after the resurrection of Christ and observe Easter? A lot of things you can read out there, but, you know, here's the source. To go to God's Word and see what it tells us. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is interesting for a number of reasons. For one, it is not just immediately after the death and the resurrection of Christ, but it's believed to have been 20-some years later, perhaps about 24 years after Christ's death and resurrection, that the Apostle Paul was writing this epistle, this letter that's in our New Testament. And he was writing it to a group of people that were primarily Gentiles, not Jewish people. And he's telling them about the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Now, what relevance would that have to this group of individuals without the background going back for that, to mention to them about the Passover and say, Christ is our Passover, and to say, let us keep the feast? Doesn't make any sense, does it? It's like, what are you talking about? You know, we're Gentiles. We don't do that Jewish stuff. They didn't say that, did they? Because they were taught the truth of God. They were taught how the scriptures fit together. And so many of the things that Jesus Christ said and that he did, he made reference back to the Old Testament. As the prophet Isaiah said, now that was his number one quoted source of the Old Testament. And what he was supposed to do, what he said, you know, so much of that it just carries through. So there is that, not the dichotomy or the contradiction that some seem to think there is between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I've even heard some say, or read this a few times, well, we don't need much of any of this Old Testament, maybe a few of these poetic books for inspiration, you know. But most of that stuff is not worth much to us today. Well, they don't get the whole story. They don't get all of the picture there without the Old Testament. And just think about when Christ was here and when he taught, like in the synagogue, did he teach from the New Testament?
No,
it hadn't been written yet, right? From what history seems to show, it was from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, but into that Greek language, the Septuagint. Like in the case of Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, you know, when he was in the synagogue and he was handed this scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he turned to what we recognize as Isaiah 61, or the first few verses of that 61st chapter of Isaiah, and then he said, "This day is this fulfilled in your ears and before your eyes." So what was this instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Well, leading up to that, verse 6, he says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Now, when you understand this symbolism, I think it should make a lot of sense. Because what happens physically with a leavening agent is quite a dramatic example. If you decide to triple the amount of leavening agent in, you know, something you're making, a cake or something else, be prepared for a surprise. Because that stuff can really work. And if you get a whole lot of it, it just really gets a lot more expansive and larger than what you would have planned. So a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, if it's dramatic physically, how much more so is it spiritually? A little leaven spiritually, a little sin in our lives, a little accommodation, a little compromise, a little, well, maybe this time, but, you know, I won't do this anymore. Remember that, God, I promise I wouldn't do that anymore, that kind of thing. That's devastating. Kind of giving ourselves permission that there will be a next time, and likely there will. Therefore, he says, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. So Paul certainly wrote to them like they should understand, right? They said, what's he doing here? What's he saying? What's he talking about? He's talking in riddles, puzzles? No. This illustrates that they were actively doing these things. For indeed, Christ, our Passover. Paul didn't say, my Passover, but to you, just your Savior, the Passover and Savior, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us, writing to the Corinthians, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened, bread is in italics here, it's added, but the unleavened of sincerity and truth. In other words, according to God's righteousness. Now, not only did he instruct them in regard to both Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread and 1 Corinthians chapter 5, but he instructed them in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as well. And it must have been rather chaotic, you know, what some were doing, as the description is given here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because he talks about this and, you know, he says that you're not getting it right. See, where to break in? He says there are factions among you. And therefore, verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 11, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Not. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry and another is drunk. What? They lacked some understanding, didn't they? And some application, because drunkenness is not approved of in the scriptures. It's a sin. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. So he said, you're doing the wrong way. You need to understand some things. Now Paul goes on to say, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. It's like he's reminding them. He says, delivered. Already had, having instructed them. On the same night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. It's like a memorial. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a New Testament covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now, this is where there's a variance for some, you know, they just decide how many times they want to do it. Why not follow the example of Christ? What's wrong with the example of Christ? How many times did he keep the Passover during his ministry? Once a year is the answer, isn't it? It's clear. You can go through and you can find that in the scriptures. And in that final Passover, he instituted the things that we are to follow to this day. As his body being represented by that unleavened bread and the, you know, the drinking of the cup to represent his shed blood. And that's the way that it pictures that Passover lamb, because the lamb was not to be bludgeoned to death. He was not to be clubbed, not to be shot. You know, I don't know that they had bullets right then, but not to take the sword, you know, and whack his head off or do any number of things like that. But he was to be bled. And there's very little struggle in that. In my experience, you know, with sheep, in that when you put your arm around them and you take that very sharp knife and you just gently make the motion across there so it allows the blood to flow out, within seconds they begin to slump. Because the life, God says in the scriptures, is in the blood. And they lose that vitality and that energy and just like, you know, fall unconscious or whatever. But it's the much more merciful way of killing an animal. And it pictures the shed, Jesus Christ dying, you know, through his shed blood. All right, so we see that there's much more in here, but he told them, you know, you have some things to consider here, because it's possible to not understand or not appreciate that sacrifice of Christ, and therefore to take the Passover unworthily. Now, that's not some kind of scare tactic for you and me to say, well, unless I can look at myself and say I am now perfect and I don't need to repent of anything this year, I pass with flying colors. If I can't do that, then I shouldn't show up at the Passover. It's easy for us to misunderstand. No, we do fall short. But God understands that. He knows that we fall short, but he loves us very much and works with us. And spiritual growth is a process. There needs to be a process to show the fruits over the years. Because if it's not a process, if it's just a one-time experience and maybe very emotional at that, but doesn't last maybe but a few weeks, and then the person goes back to their old habits and old way of life, not very good. Doesn't represent a permanent change in the person's life. Now, what about the argument that Passover is simply too Jewish for most people today? You know, there's an animosity in the minds of too many toward the Jewish people. It's not a godly thing to have animosity toward any individual or group of people. But they're singled out by many for whatever reasons. And some would equate it as being Jewish. And so they say, I'm coming away from that. Nothing here Jewish. But of course, Jesus Christ was a Jew. And he inspired Paul to write something pretty strong here in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. To be a head scratcher for some people. Say, what? What's he saying? Nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter. What's he saying? Spiritually, we become Jews. The way that is beyond, the physical distinction for a Jew. Some will wrestle with that, though, because they've heard the prejudice of those around them. But I think it's pretty tough to argue about when your Savior was a Jew. Wow. It's clear that Jesus Christ came to the tribe of Judah, didn't he? Messiah was prophesied to come through that tribe. Now, what about what's been substituted in? What about Easter? Many people may assume that Easter is a God-sanctioned celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, human beings reason things out. But so many of the traditions that are part of Easter they predate by hundreds or thousands of years the time of Christ's first coming and of his death and his resurrection. I mentioned earlier my puzzlement as a youngster, about the idea that rabbits were laying eggs. Well, that ties into the old pagan heathen customs of celebrating sexual fertility rites. Rites, R-I-T-E-S, instead of a different spelling. But things that had to do with that. And they have hot cross buns, they have Easter eggs, and all of these things. Shouldn't the question be asked, what does that have to do with Jesus Christ and his resurrection? What permission has Christ granted for people to worship him like that? Well, let's ask the question, does Jesus Christ really care how people worship him? If many today analyze that, they seem to conclude he's happy that we do worship him. And we're doing it, to please him, and we're doing it for the children. Isn't that a strong convincer for many? But it's for the children. How about teaching the children the truth instead of lies? Lies are not good. Lies can disappoint. They can hurt. You find out that you've been lied to. Maybe you would grow up finding that out and say, well, that wasn't so much fun then after all, because you deceived me. Why would you do that? Why would you tell me something that simply wasn't true? But in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Luke 6, verse 46. Jesus Christ said, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? That's easy for human nature to profess to worship and acknowledge God
It's not easy to obey God oftentimes, is it? Because it goes against human nature. It goes against the desires of the flesh, the lusts of the flesh. And to make changes in our lives is sometimes very hard and difficult to do. We need God's help with that. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. So it says something similar to that, you know, in Matthew 7, in his version of this teaching of Jesus Christ. But in Mark chapter 7. Here's one of the classic conflicts that arose. It seems like a certain group of people were trying to figure out ways to discredit Christ, find fault with him and his disciples. And so in Mark chapter 7, verse 7, then the Pharisees and some of the scribes, how many times were they in cahoots, partnership, you know? Maybe they planned it. Maybe they got together and said, this thing is getting out of hand. What this guy is teaching and people are listening to him, they're following him. What are we going to do? How can we discredit him? How can we accuse him? Thus the Pharisees and then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came. This is Mark 7, verse 1. Together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. Now, I've never investigated or found who the ones were who came up with that in the first place, but, you know, the tradition got started somehow, and then it was something to be meticulously followed. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. So then the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, they ask Jesus Christ, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Can you imagine them being rather irate and upset? Like, who do they think they are, rejecting these important traditions of the elders? Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? Whoa, strong, right? As it is written, this people honors me. You see, Isaiah 29, verse 13. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me. This gives us an interesting insight that, yes, it is possible to say I'm worshiping Christ and yet to do it in vain. How can that be? Well, because God does have a will. God does have a purpose. He does have a way that he requires that he be worshipped. And this was not the way what the Pharisees and the scribes were doing. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. And he said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. So their tradition was trumping, taking precedence over the very commandments of God. He gave an example. Verse 10 of Mark 7. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. Now, that should have resonated, because these same scribes and Pharisees oftentimes would say, but Moses said this to us. So Moses was supposed to be a biggie. And so here
maybe this was part of the reason why Jesus Christ did it this way. Because he said, for Moses said, in passing on God's instruction, honor your father and your mother. Where do you find that? Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. It's the fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, Jesus said to these Pharisees and scribes, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you may have received from me is Corban. That is, it's dedicated, you know, to God, to the temple. It's already spoken for. Can't help your dad, can't help your mom. Interesting, is it? And you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down. Very strong, isn't it? And many such things you do. And when he called all the multitude to him, he said, you know, hear me, everyone, and understand. And then he explained some more to them. Now, there's another part to this instruction from Christ and how he requires the worship to be done. John chapter 4. Interesting and rather intriguing conversation that's going on. Recorded in the Gospel of John chapter 4. Jesus Christ was talking to this Samaritan woman at the well. And it seems when the disciples show up, verse 27, you know, they come and to where Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. And of all things, you know, a Gentile woman, a Samaritan woman, which the Jewish people were very strict against and said, no, we don't associate with them at all. What do you seek? Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? So let's go back and pick this up where Jesus was talking with this woman. Finally, the light came on, as we say, and the woman said to Jesus, verse 19 of John chapter 4, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers, she went on, worshipped on this mountain. And you Jews, you see the distinction here that she's drawing out? Our fathers. Now, how was that? Well, because she was in that area of Samaria that had been the capital of the northern kingdom, you know, the house of Israel after the split in the monarchy following the death of Solomon. And so she was a Gentile woman, but knowledgeable of some of these things because of where she was. And so she said, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews, saying to Christ, say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. So now the subject, topic of worship comes up. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. Very straightforward statement to her. We know what we worship, Jesus said, for salvation is of the Jews. And Christ even claimed his lineage. He was a Jew from the tribe of Judah. But the hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers, think about that, if they're true worshipers, what other kind might there be? Not all of them are true worshipers then. But the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The main point I'm making by this, brethren, is that how we worship God is specified. And it has to be in truth. God will not accept lies and falsehoods and trickery and all sorts of things that human beings can say, but this is so much fun. We lie to one another and we have fun doing that. Yeah, that's not funny to God, because lies are destructive. And it's impossible, totally impossible for God to lie. A couple places in the Bible tell us that. Titus 1, verse 2, and I think maybe Hebrews 6, verse 18, right in there. Totally impossibility for God to lie, because it is the exact antithesis or the opposite of the divine character of God. Furthermore, Revelation 21, verse 8, no liar will be in the kingdom of God. That's a strong emphasis. So how we worship God is something to really consider. And it seems to me that it's all too casual in the world in which we live, where the individual decides for himself or herself if they want to worship, how they want to worship, and everything about it. Because after all, it's all about me, right? It's all about me. God needs to understand that. Maybe we need to understand something instead. So a lot of reasonings out there. Here's a quote about this background of Easter. This is from the 11th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica. I used to have this, hard copy set, as we call it. And 11th edition, that went back to the, early 1900s, I guess. And it was getting kind of frayed, and I thought, well, the whole thing's just going to deteriorate. Or the boll weevil, we were living down south, I think, at the time, and the boll weevil will be looking for a home, and he'll find one in my, expensive set of 11th edition Britannica. And so I sold it. Oh, well. I think I can access it without owning my own copy. But it was interesting in its time, decades ago. But here's what it says in the 11th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica, Article Easter, pages 828 and 829. There is no indication of the observance of the Easter festival in the New Testament or in the writings of the Apostolic Fathers. But that's going some time forward in time there, I think, too, beyond the New Testament. A lot of things changed later on. The first Christians continued to observe what they're calling it, the Jewish festivals, though in a new spirit, as commemoration of events which those festivals had foreshadowed. Thus the Passover, with a new conception added to it of Christ as the true Paschal or Passover lamb, and the first fruits from the dead, continued to be observed. The end of the quote. Well, it was years later, like in the 300s A.D., that there was a council of Nicaea, 325 A.D., convened by the Roman Emperor Constantine the Great. And eventually, after years of debating this, as you can see reading about it in history, Passover was ousted and Easter was accepted in its place. But it didn't come about immediately or overnight. It came about gradually. It was a gradual change. It seems like Constantine was affected some, maybe a lot, by his mother. She claimed to be a Christian. Now, how legitimate her claims were and all that, I don't know. But she had some lack of understanding, it seems, because she decided, since she had the authority and the power as mother of the Roman emperor, that she could use the monies, Roman funds, to commission individuals to go to Jerusalem and to find out these places where the different events had happened. And we were told about this on one of the visits there. I think one of the tour guides mentioned it briefly. Here's what predicament took place. She hired these guys to go back and bring the information to her. They went back, and it was hundreds of years after Jesus had walked the streets of Jerusalem. Now imagine what you're going to find hundreds of years later. So they caught on pretty quickly, I guess. They said, we've got a problem. What are we going to tell this lady? I mean, there are stories that you can lose your life if you give an answer that she doesn't like. But they simply could not come up with the evidence. And so, anyway, the way that it went, she demanded, You give me information. Tell me where and what. And so somebody, whether these individuals or someone that they collaborate with, had to come up with the speculation. Well, this is it. You could go there today and it says this is where this took place, and over here, and this is where this took place. Oh, yeah, right. You know, and somebody stood guard all those years through all of the besieging of Jerusalem, the captivities and the decimation and all the stuff that went on throughout history, because it was kind of like back in the Garden of Eden, you know, after the disobedience of Adam and Eve and the angel, you know, guarding the way. No, it wasn't. So they couldn't discern and follow this thing. That didn't matter. It had to be set out because that had a high priority to have the relics, to have the designated sites so people could go there. You know, they could have their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, maybe to each their own that way. But this is not, you know, what pleases God is to go through all of this stuff about physical things. He wants us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, again, truth is important because Christianity is not a game. It's not something you can just have fun, you know, doing this and doing whatever you want. And oh, well, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether it's true or not. We can make it up as we go and everything's fine. John 14, verse 6, Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Christianity and falsehoods or half-truths or lies, outright lies, not compatible. Just not compatible. Not acceptable to God. Now, all of this, I realize, doesn't matter to some individuals who want to do what they want to do. But if we want to do what God wants us to do, it's important to know where to find that in His instruction book. And part of the reason I give some sermons like this is because it's very likely, whether it's in a few years or more than a few years down the line, there'll be more attacks on what you and I believe. More individuals who say, you know, you've been hoodwinked all this time, and why would you want to do all these things that you don't need to do? Let us talk to you about your newfound freedom. Wow. It's happened time after time after time. So I don't know of anyone that ever sets out saying, you know what, I want to be deceived. That's you know, a big goal of my life. Wow. If I could only be deceived. Isn't that strange? Who would say such a thing? Who would think such a way? And yet, it's possible for people to be deceived. Sometimes by the trickery. Sometimes, you know, they take part of a verse and they don't read the next part because it doesn't agree with their spin on the first part of the verse. And that's not fair. Or take a verse on a subject and make it sound like it's talking about something very opposite from something, scripture that's very clear and hard to misunderstand. That's not being honest with the scriptures. That's like playing with them to try to, you know, get our own idea or our own way. And so the instruction for you and for me, brethren, is clear from the Word of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Now, would he say that if it's really not important whether you're in the faith? Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you are disqualified? The old King James puzzled me for some time, you know. You are a reprobate. And I thought, what is a reprobate? That doesn't sound good at all. Unless indeed you are disqualified. So, isn't it interesting that we are specifically told to examine ourselves? Our human nature would rather examine someone else, right?
like the scribes and the Pharisees. Sometimes the Sadducees took their crack at it too, you know, with Jesus Christ and Christ's disciples. They were upset about this and that and something else, and seemingly not upset about the things going on in their own lives. So it's our responsibility to examine ourselves. And, you know, as we come to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, it should not be a negative thing. It's not a time for a guilt trip. It's not a time, you know, that we think, well, this will please God if I just feel so miserable about myself. No, we should see our shortcoming, but we should see the positive. We should see God's not finished with us. And God has the power, if we cooperate, for us to be in the kingdom of God. There's no question about it. He's not going to run out of power and say, well, you know, I just couldn't help this individual. He or she was beyond help. No. But what we could do is get into a wrong attitude. Very, very negative attitude. And that doesn't help. That hinders, doesn't it? So as we approach the Passover in the days of unleavened bread, let's you know, be positive in reflecting on God's solution. But we're not only to look at sin and its presence in our lives, but the answer, the solution, the process of overcoming. And God wants us to go through that and join us in that so that we can ultimately be in the family and the kingdom of God. So again, here's instruction, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with a leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened of sincerity and truth.